All right, so just like we did the passage in Matthew last week, I want us to set the scene of where we are. So we are going to spend most of our time in Exodus chapter 20 this evening. So if you've got your double space scripture or if you've got your own Bible that you're going to look through, I want us to go ahead and kind of set where we are. And of course, we have to kind of back up into chapter 19 to do that. If you remember from being in the Exodus class, when we come and when Israel receives the Ten Commandments, they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Okay, that's where they are geographically. Now, as far as the nation of Israel, they have only been out of Egypt for about 50 days. That's going to be your first blank on your paper. I want us to consider, as they receive the Ten Commandments, that they're not that far from where they have been, okay? And if you remember their life in Egypt, it was marked by slavery. It was marked by hard work. If you remember the first part of Exodus, how it talked about how they had taskmasters that were there to drive them to do the work, and then when they didn't do enough, they gave them even more to do. And it was just a horrible situation of bondage, I think, that we need to remember. Another thing that we need to remember as we consider them coming out of Egypt is the religion in Egypt, okay? It would have been very, very different than what Yahweh is getting ready to call them into. And so I want to make sure that we know that they are 50 days out of what they used to know. Okay, so freedom is still very much new to them. Them being a nation is very much new to them. And so as they begin to gather together here at the foot of Mount Sinai, I want us to know that it has been 50 days, but think about what they've seen so far from the Lord. They've seen him, the 10 plagues, he has set them free, he has delivered them through the parting of the Red Sea. They've come through the desert down to the Sinai Peninsula. And so they are gathering together at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is going to give them the Ten Commandments. And I want you to go back. You know me, I always say, let's read one or two verses, and we end up reading like the whole chapter. So I'm sorry. Not sorry. Go to the beginning of chapter 19 with me. We see that it says, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. And we see that Moses goes up to the mountain, and he has a message for the people of Israel. And he tells Moses, the Lord called out to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. He tells Moses, remind them. Because God knows what he's getting ready to say to them. And so as we look at verse 4, he says, remember that you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay, then we have that very, very important. I've got it on your notes. I know I've skipped some blanks. Hang on with me. Verse 5, it says, now therefore, if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, circle or underline that word if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There really should be the word then in there. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So before God gives them one word of the law, here is this reminder that you are a treasured possession, that I have rescued you out of your bondage. I have brought you out of that into freedom, and I have brought you out of that so that you can be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, and you will be a holy nation to me if you keep my commandments. Okay, so that's what sets up before we get into the Ten Commandments is God telling them who they are. And so we go on and we see in verse 8 that all the people together said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, so that's your next blank that you're going to get. The characters here in the text, we see that God delivers the Ten Commandments in the hearing of the people of Israel. I don't think I ever noticed that until this time where we came back through the text. Not this time, but when we just got through studying it. Like, I didn't realize that everyone heard God give the Ten Commandments. I knew that God had given Moses the law, and Moses brought it back down, but I didn't realize that the first ten, everybody heard. And it's important that everybody heard it, because it even says, look in verse 9. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. And so God delivers these Ten Commandments where everybody hears, so that when he gives Moses the rest of the book of the covenant, when Moses brings it back down, it gives him, I don't know, let's call it street credibility. It shows that he is actually God's mouthpiece, because they see that God is validating Moses. He's saying, you know, he is my spokesperson. He is my man for this moment. And so that is why this first Ten Commandments, everyone hears it, so that they hear these broad brushstrokes of the Ten Commandments, but also to show that when Moses comes back down with other words from the Lord, that they are to believe that they came from God's mouth, okay? So that's why it's so, so important. And skip over to verse 20. We see that the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, okay? So he is at the top of the mountain. The people are at the bottom of the mountain. If you remember from reading chapter 19 that there were boundaries set up, that the people could only come so far, they could not come any farther onto the mountain. It was very much for their protection. If you remember the way God came down, we catch that in verse 16, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Like, it was a big deal, these Ten Commandments that he's getting ready to give. And this moment is just huge for them. So we see that God delivers the Ten Commandments in the hearing of the people of Israel, okay? And the first four that we're going to look at, like I said, has to do with our vertical relationship with God, okay? Getting that part of the relationship right, loving God. And it's important, because as we start unpacking these, we're going to see that there's some very specific reasons that God is giving what he's giving and framing it the way that he's framing it. And that's what your next sentence on your notes means and what it says. It says, God's people just left a polytheistic culture. And don't worry, I spelled it for you. They just left a polytheistic culture. What in the world does that mean, Desiree? Remember, I'm coming after your brain, girls. Polytheistic, that prefix poly just means more than one, multiple. Theistic, theism, you've got God. Ick, of course, is just a descriptor. Polytheistic. It's that reminder that when they were in Egypt, remember, Egypt had a god for everything. You know, we talked a little bit about it when we talked about the plagues, and we talked about how some of them had, you know, animal heads and human bodies, or they might have had, you know, a certain kind of animal head and then wings and human legs. Like, there were all kinds of mixed up things. And so know that they are only 50 days out of that. And so all of that is fresh in their mind. Okay, that type of worship, having gods that you could, and I mean gods with a little g, that they could see, gods that they could hold, gods that when they spoke to the god, they could see it in front of them. But the other thing to remember is that not only are they leaving that behind in Egypt, but they are now heading towards that in Canaan. Because as we get into the book of Joshua and it starts unpacking all these people that they begin to encounter, we see that they are just as polytheistic, that they have just as many gods. And it's all about being able to see it, because it's one of those things of how quickly we forget. And the reminder that, you know, we said this all through Exodus when we studied, is that you know, Israel was physically out of Egypt, but now they had to get Egypt out of them, okay, because they had been there for a long, long time. And so as we begin to dig into the first four commands, we're going to see that you know, the first two are very specific in mentioning the gods, other gods, that I am the God. And so we're going to see that a lot of that centers around leaving a polytheistic culture and going into a polytheistic culture and being reminded that there is only one God. The other thing that's just a little bit of history background that I think is just it's really fascinating, and I don't know if it's because I'm a social studies nerd at heart or what, but you know, when we went through Exodus before, I had mentioned to you that the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, followed a very ancient treaty type. I had told you that one night that the Ten Commandments was a suzerain vassal treaty, and I've got that on your notes. And I just think it's so interesting, because during this time in antiquity, this would have been a very common type of agreement that people would gather and join in with one another. So think about what you know about world history. You know, you always had these all through world history. I mean, hello, even today we can look at it. Like you have these world superpowers, and then you would have these smaller people group. And so you would have a larger group of power, a group of people that had more power, they had more resources, they maybe were financially off better, their armies were stronger. These larger people groups would enter into agreements with smaller people groups for protection. And when they would do this, they would come up with this type treaty called a suzerain vassal treaty. And I gave you the definition in that gray box on your notes. It says that a suzerain vassal treaty was an agreement between a powerful ruler, who was known as the suzerain, and a lesser ruler, who was the vassal. And we see that the suzerain provided land and protection in exchange for loyalty and obedience. And so I want you to see that in Scripture, you know, the Ten Commandments is written in a cultural context that we don't necessarily use anymore. It was written in something that anytime people the next few generations heard, they would have recognized it as a suzerain vassal treaty. They may not have called it that, but they would have seen patterns of that throughout history, of a more powerful kingdom or a more powerful people group taking another under their wing for protection, but it would have been for exchange. They didn't just do it because they were nice. They did it because that smaller group would come and join their army, or that smaller group would give resources to the greater good of the people. So there was a give and take there. But I want you to see that the Ten Commandments very much matches that. Because if you look at the definition of a suzerain vassal treaty, well, who's the suzerain in the Ten Commandments? God is, right? He's the powerful one. And then the vassals are going to be all of Israel. And so they're going to enter into this agreement with one another, okay, for loyalty and obedience in exchange for protection and land. And so even as we look at verses 1 and 2, let's go ahead and look at verses 1 and 2, just to begin to jump off with this. And I thought this was so interesting, and I didn't even catch this until Tuesday morning as I began to read it to the class on Tuesday. Look at verse 1, and it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," and I realized in that moment that in verse 1, notice that Moses, who is the one telling this story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notice the name that he uses for God. G-O-D, right? God. Now, what do you know about that name? That name is Elohim, which when you just have the name God by itself, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, which just means, I shouldn't say just means, it means he is the creator God. He is the all-powerful creator God. And I love the difference, because here what I see in verse 1 is when Moses says, and God spoke all these words. The one who created all things is the one giving the Ten Commandments. And because he created all things, he is to be obeyed. He has authority. You know, just like your kids, you know, and they go, why? Well, why not? And you say, because I said so. Because I made that kid, and you have to do what I tell you to do. I have authority over you. And so when I was reading this on Tuesday morning, that caught my attention. Before he even gives the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Creator God. I created all things, and because I created all things, I have the authority to say what I'm getting ready to say. But then look at verse 2. Then in verse 2, when Moses begins to quote the Lord, look what God calls himself. I am the Lord your God. And what have we learned about capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? What's that mean? Yahweh or Jehovah. It's that covenant name. It's that personal name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's the name that no other people group on the planet knew God as. And so I love that the first thing we see here in verse 1 is God's authority. But then what we see in verse 2 is the relational component of these Ten Commandments. Because we're going to say it again, that the heart of the covenant is a relationship. You know, we have, I think as a culture, I think that we have gotten to the place where we think we hate rules. We hate rules. I mean, the quickest way, my husband's back here, he's going to giggle when I say this. Okay, maybe not giggle, maybe chuckle. Giggle's a little girly, right? But as a culture, like the quickest way to get me to want to do something is to tell me I can't do it. Have you ever been told, well, you can't do that? I'm like, bet. Watch me. You know, right? I mean, I think a lot of us are like that. You know, like I grew up in, you know, like in school in the 80s and early 90s. And we were taught, like my generation was taught, you can be anything you want to be. Right? I was told that over and over again. You can do whatever you want to do, you know, push back on authority, you know, question authority. I mean, all the things. Like, we were taught that. And so I think when we come to the text of the Ten Commandments and even the law of the covenant in general, I think sometimes we see them as bad things because we've made rules a bad thing. You know, don't fence me in. We look at rules as literally a fence. Like, you're putting this fence around me and you're telling me that I can't go any farther. Well, what we need to look at the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Covenant is that it is indeed a fence that God puts around his people, but it's a fence of protection. It's not to keep them from going out, but it's to keep the world away from them. And so we've got to make sure as we study the law that we are looking at it through the proper lens, that it is spoken by a God with all authority who is transcendent, but it is given by the God who desires a relationship with his people. And again, he leaves absolutely nothing to doubt. Like, he doesn't leave anybody wondering, okay, so how do I get to know him? How do I grow closer to him? Like, he prescribes all of it for his people. They don't have to doubt at all. And so when we come back to this treaty, we see that on your notes, we see him identify himself as the suzerain. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the one that is going into the covenant with you. I am the suzerain. I am the one that has something that you need. And in this case, it's a relationship, it's land, it's protection. In the same way, in a suzerain vassal treaty, he mentions their history. Because that's what they would have done in one of these treaties. They would have gone back and kind of chronicled the experiences that these two people group, the interaction that they would have had before. And so he says, I am the Lord your God, and let me remind you that I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So he says, we have a past, and you have seen how I have shown up powerfully on your behalf, that I have already provided for you before, and I'm ready to provide for you again. Okay? And then as we get into, I only put the first one there, but the Ten Commandments are the contract stipulations. And that's exactly what a suzerain vassal treaty would have had. It would have had all these rules that the vassal would have followed in order to receive the benefits of the relationship. And so you've got the laws that are the contract stipulations. And then once again, God's never going to leave his people wondering where they stand. We see, you can get the blanks here, that we see over in Deuteronomy a more extensive list of blessings for obedience and also curses for disobedience. Okay, and I use the word curses because that's what Scripture uses, but it's discipline is what it is. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And we can glance over at Deuteronomy chapter 30. I know we've got it on the slides. And it talks about being blessed because of your obedience. It really is a beautiful passage of Scripture. If you look at verse 16, it says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. So blessings for obedience. And then 17 says, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So God is calling them into an agreement. Okay, so historically we would call this a suzerain vassal treaty, but biblically speaking, we commonly call this the Mosaic Covenant, because it is a covenant that God is going to make with his people, and Moses is their representative. And so biblically speaking, we call this the Mosaic Covenant. And what I want you to note about the Mosaic Covenant is that it is a conditional contract. Okay, many of the covenants that God made with his people were unconditional, like the Noahic covenant, when God told Noah, I will never, ever again send rain to destroy the earth. No matter what you do, no matter how bad you sin, I'm never going to do that again. Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God said, these people, the descendants of Abraham, are going to be my chosen people. And if you could trace your DNA back to Abraham, then you were his chosen people, part of that group, no matter. But the Mosaic Covenant is different because it is based on behavior. But I want you to catch that not only is it based on behavior, but on a deeper level, it's based on the heart that is performing the behavior. Because remember what we talked about last week with the Shema, okay? Did you get those last blanks? I didn't say it, but I know you did. conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will do that. And so we see that the law was based on behavior, but it was the heart behind it. Because if we look at the Shema, I put it on your notes for you, just to remind you of what we studied last week. It says, hear, and we have the word Shema. And do you remember what we said about the word hear? What's wrong?
We missed two.
Sorry. What did we miss? The Mosaic Covenant was a conditional contract between God and his people. Higher than that? The one right below this one. One more, Brady. This one? Do you know what I love about you girls? You'll say, hold up, I didn't get that. And I love that, because why are you here if you can't say, hold up, I didn't get that? Oak Ridge, I'm sorry that you can't say, hold up. I wish somebody could, like, flash a light or something. It's the one above this one. Okay, so let me just read it to you. So your first blank under number two is identification. Okay. The second one is the history. God has a history with Israel. Then we're going to look at the law, and those are the contract stipulations. You might say that's the fine print. That's the fine print. There you go. And then blessings, and then curses, and then the Mosaic Covenant is conditional because it's an if and a then. Yeah, we got to make sure we have all those blanks, because then the rest of it doesn't make sense. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Y'all always stop me, catch me. Yes, so behavior, but I want to be careful when I say that. Because here's the thing. There is absolutely nothing that you could ever do to earn salvation. It is a gift, is what Ephesians 2:8 tells us. Okay, it is a gift that God gives us. And we'll unpack the purpose of the law in a couple of weeks. But what I want us to see here is that the law was given, I think guardrails is a great way to look at it. Paul actually in the letter to the Galatians called the law the guardian. It was to keep them out of the ditches, you know? It kept them from running off the road. It showed them how far they could go and no farther. So it was behavior driven, but when we look at the Shema from last week, the Shema was all about the insides. Do you remember that? It was very much about your heart and who you are. And once your heart and your mind are aligned with the Lord, your actions naturally follow that. And so that's why I put the Shema back on here, because I want us to remember these interesting words. And if you missed it last week, we can give you the web address to catch it. But look what it says. It says hear, Shema. And that word hear, we said it automatically had the connotation of obey. Because in Hebrew, there isn't a separate word for obey. It is, I hear it and I automatically know that there's action behind it. And so this love that Israel was called to demonstrate towards the Lord was rooted in action, okay? It wasn't a touchy-feely, I heart Jesus. Remember, we talked about that last week. It was very much action-driven, because even when we looked at the Shema, we kept on reading it, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. You shall love, Ahava. And remember we said that word love has the root word in it, the hav, H-A-V, which means give in Hebrew. And so even the Hebrew word for love comes from the word give, because they believed that the more you gave to someone, the more the affection would grow. Okay, it wasn't the other way around. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, yes, they were behavior-based, but they were to be driven by something that was more internal. The love that you have for the Lord rooted in giving. Remember, we talked about the heart, the lev, and it wasn't just, you know, we said that it was both your thinker and your feeler working together. It wasn't just emotions. It was your thoughts and your feelings being the decision maker, your logic and your love. We talked about that word nephesh. Remember, we said that it literally meant throat, but in Hebrew, they used it to describe your entire physical being. Remember, God blew breath into Adam's nose, and he became a being. It was all of who he was. And then our favorite word was that word for might, moed. Remember that one? With all of your muchness, with everything that you are. And so, yes, the Ten Commandments were very much a list of do's and don'ts, but they were supposed to come from a heart, from a love based and rooted in action. And so that's why we look at it in, you know, 2026, and we're like, man, nobody could do all those things. But in their eyes, it was, I want to do this because I love the Lord. And even when Jesus says it in the New Testament, it's still for us. He knows that if we love him, we are going to want to serve him and to be with him and to do all the things that he calls us to do. So on the back of your notes, I want you to write this down. The way to show covenant loyalty to Yahweh, the way to show covenant loyalty to him was to keep his commandments. That's how they demonstrated. That was the action behind their love, was to keep his commandments. And by doing this, their devotion to Yahweh set them apart. Their relationship with Yahweh was different than anything that the Egyptians ever experienced with their false gods. And it is different than anybody in Canaan will ever experience with their false gods. Their relationship with this God is what is going to set them apart. Okay? And for us, it's the same thing. On your notes, our love for God is reflected by our obedience to his words. It's the same thing for us. He has shown us how to live, how to look like him and to be like him. And not only has he shown it, we have something that the people in the Old Testament don't have. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And so, yeah, sometimes they were just trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Where we actually have the Spirit inside of us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is the power that is inside of you to enable you to keep the Word of God. And so we see that our love is reflected by our obedience to his words, and it sets us apart from the world. And the reminder from John chapter 14, verse 15, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, is what Jesus tells us in John. But when we look at the Ten Commandments, let's look at the very first one. It is the first commandment, but it's found in verse 3. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Again, I've already told you the whole reason behind this commandment, because they just came out of a polytheistic culture, going into a polytheistic culture, and it's the reminder that I am the only God, and you're not going to have any other gods before me. Remember the very first sentence of the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. One God. They are called to worship one God. I do want to make a note about that word shall, S-H-A-L-L, shall. It is a binding word. I mean, if God had meant you probably shouldn't have more than one God, guess what he would have said? You probably shouldn't have more than one God. Or if he had meant, you know what, it's not a good idea. I mean, it is a very specific, binding, non-negotiable, no wiggle room, you shall not have, okay? You shall have no other gods before me. That phrase before me is interesting. Does anybody have a different translation that says something besides before me? Something besides? I just gave you the answer. I'm horrible. I'd be awful at a game show. Besides me is another word that is used, phrase. But the Hebrew expression really means in my presence. You are not to have a God that's going to become between me and you, is what the Lord is saying. Nothing else that's going to come before me or you. Nothing else is going to occupy that space that is supposed to be mine. And I think it's also the reminder that everyone is a worshiper of something or someone. And I say that because we were created to worship. Like when God created Adam and Eve, he created them to image him. That, you know, Genesis 1:27, he created them in his image, but he created them to worship him in his glory. And so everyone is worship something, and depending upon what it is, determines if it's an idol or not, because anything that you put in the place of God is going to be an idol that we're going to see in just a minute. We'll talk a little bit more about it. So we were created to worship something else, okay, or created to worship, and we're not to worship anything else. I'm sorry, I got my eyes over here on this other side. Get these blanks underneath letter A. This is a quote from Jen Wilkin. Yeah, quote from Jen Wilkin. I'm sorry, I was thinking of the rest of what it said. So God is singular. She says God is singular, God is sufficient, and God is sovereign. That's what she says. When she talks about the Ten Commandments, she said, you know, we know what it means, but what do we see about God in it? We see that he is singular, he is sufficient, and he is sovereign. What does that mean? Well, God is one. There is only one God, and you are to worship him. He is sufficient, which means he's enough. If you truly worship him the way he calls us to worship him, you don't need anything else. You don't need anything else. And then sovereign, he has authority over everything, all of it. And so you shall have no other gods before me. What we see again is that the heart of the covenant is a relationship. The heart of the covenant is our love for God, and it's going to be characterized by faithfulness to him, is what we see. Look at the second command. It's the second command, but you're going to see it in verse number 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Okay, we'll pause there for just a second. Again, reminding ourselves, they just came out of Egypt, and they had a God for everything. If your crops weren't growing, you would pray to this God. If you wanted a baby and didn't have one, you would pray to this God. If it hadn't rained, you know, enough, you would pray to another God. Maybe it rained too much, you would pray to another God. I mean, they had different gods for different things. But the other thing that we know about it, because archaeologists tell us that they would carve these things. You know, they had them either made out of gold, or they would, you know, carve them out of wood, and it was something that they could see. And so that is why, one of the reasons why God says, don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. So don't make anything that flies, no birds, nothing that crawls on the earth, nothing that swims in the water. Because so much of Egypt's deities were animals. You know, they would have been, you know, a bird that flew or something that was in the water. And so God specifically calls out, and we're going to see when they go into Canaan that they have gods of similar things, the animals and things that they see around them. And God says, don't make for yourself a carved image. But it also speaks to us, because we have a hard time believing what we can't see. You know, we have a hard time. In Hebrews, it tells us now faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's believing. And so God reminds us that you don't make yourself a carved image. Just because you're struggling to believe who I am, don't make something that you think may represent me, is what he is saying to them. Don't make a carved image. On your notes, I want you to write this down. One thing that we know is that any physical representation, any time you try to make something look like God, it's just going to give a diminished version of him. Any physical representation of the invisible God can only give a diminished version of him. Because God is invisible, but he's also infinite. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot squeeze God into a box, or we cannot squeeze him into something that we want him to be. He is who he is. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He says, I am the one that you are to worship. On your notes, write this down. We are to worship. We are to worship the Creator. And notice I put a capital C. I did that on purpose. We are to worship the Creator and not the creation. We are called to worship the Creator and not the creation, because anything in creation is not going to accurately represent who God is. And I've got that passage there in Romans. I'm not going to read it to you because it's pretty wordy. But what I want us to see is that it is a description of how people, when they don't know the Lord, how they are ungodly and they're unrighteous. And we see that even though God is invisible, his eternal power and his divine nature, they've been seen in creation. But look at, well, go ahead and just put it up there, Bray. I got to read it. I'm not going to read all of it. Just look at verse 21. I want you to see what Paul says about it. Verse 21. Skip one more slide for me, Brady. Look right there. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It says, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The reminder that in our tiny, finite human minds, we want to see God. And because our minds are so finite, we cannot wrap our minds around who he is. And so we want to put him in something that we can manage, something we can control. But listen, God is not an object to be controlled. He is a subject. He is the person who is in front of us for worship. And I also put on your notes there just a reminder that Scripture tells us that God is spirit. Okay? You can't see God. You can't see God. Now, we read through the book of Exodus and how God's presence would come down. We called it a theophany, his manifest presence, so that the people would be reminded that he was indeed there. But God is spirit. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. Okay? And I almost stopped there, but then I wanted us to remember that Jesus is the only physical representation of God. He's the only physical representation of God, because you know John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means tabernacled. He came and pitched his tent among us. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is the exact image, that he is the exact image, the imprint. It's him, it's Jesus. And he shows us what God looks like. We have to look at the rest of this command just because God actually gives us another characteristic of himself. He says, I am, look at verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Let's stop there for a second. God does not punish other people for your sin. That is not what this verse says. What it's saying is your sin has consequences. And sometimes your children and your grandchildren are going to have to deal with the consequences of your sin. That's what that means when it says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That your sin has far-reaching effects on your families. But when he says that I am a jealous God, I want you to write this down, that God's jealousy is a protective jealousy. You know, jealousy is one of those things that we often paint as a very negative characteristic. You know, I'll tell my kids, don't be jealous. Don't be jealous of, you know, you've got your own stuff, don't be jealous. But in this sense, I want you to see that God's jealousy is a good thing. God's jealousy is a good thing because his people belong to him and he is jealous for them. They are his. And so jealousy for something that's already yours is not a sin. But jealousy for something else, we'll see next week, is a sin. And so when God is jealous for his own people, his own creation, it is not sinful. Look what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says. 14 and 15, it's the reminder, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. He says, you are mine. I created you and you are mine. It's a protective jealousy that he has for his people. And we see again the consequence of being obedient, how he shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Look at the third commandment. Third commandment, but it's found in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This was one that I never truly understood. I just knew I wasn't supposed to do it. I mean, that's what I knew, and it mostly centered around because I can still hear my grandmother saying, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Like if I would say the name God, if I just said, you know, God, just out of nowhere, she would say, don't take his name in vain. And so that's just what I thought it was. I wasn't supposed to say his name. But let me tell you what it really means. The Christian Standard Bible does a great way of translating this. I think I got it in our notes. The Christian Standard Bible says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. And that's really what in vain means. You know, if you do something in vain, you do it without meaning. You do it without purpose. And so what he's saying here is don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Okay, use it the right way. What does that mean? Or why is that important? Well, what we see is that God's name is the sum of his character. There is so much wrapped up in the name Yahweh, especially with the people of Israel, because that is the way the Lord revealed himself to them. Nobody else gets to call him Yahweh other than Israel, unless they bow their knee to him. But generally speaking, he is their God, and they are his people. And he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, I am who I am. And it gives testimony, I think it gives testimony to the familiarity that they had. Because think about yourself, like if I go to the store, and if it's someone who's polite, if they're speaking to me, they're going to call me ma'am, right? You know that never happens, but if they're polite, if they've got manners, they're going to say ma'am. Or I go to the doctor's office and they'll call back, Mrs. Lowe. That's me too. And so, you know, I'll go, Mrs. Lowe. That gives a little bit more familiarity because we go from ma'am to Mrs. Lowe. If you know me, you're going to call me Desiree, because I hope that we're on first name basis in this room. Desiree, right? When I was in high school, my friends called me Des. I'm going to go home tonight and my sweet darling children are going to call me Mama all night long. Mama, because there is another level of familiarity. You know, like, I want you to see that when God revealed himself to Israel, he revealed pieces and parts of himself that nobody else was ever going to see. And so he said to them, don't misuse my name. Don't use it in wrong ways. Don't misrepresent who I am. Okay? And you can write down the next blank because I think it goes right along with it. This command, the command protects God's reputation by ensuring his name is only used in ways that accurately reflect his holiness and his character. Okay? If you're going to, I tell my kids, if you're going to say his name, you better be praying. That's what I say. Like, make sure that you're protecting his reputation and you're using it in ways that truly and accurately reflect who he is. And it's the reminder on your notes. Don't use God's name disconnected from his person, his presence, and his power. His name is important. And it's so very important that even in John, I put it on your notes there. John chapter 17 is what we, biblically speaking, we call it the high priestly prayer. It is a long, beautiful prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father the night before he was crucified. And it's just beautiful because he prayed for you and I in that prayer. It's incredible. But I want you to see what he says to the Father in verse 6. He says, I, Jesus, have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So even Jesus says, I came with your name, and I showed them who you were. Same kind of thing in verse 26. He said, I made known to them your name, your character, who you are, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so we see that we should not use it disconnected from who God is. Letter D, the fourth commandment we see in verses 8 through 11 about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. Let's read what it says. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. So what he is saying is anyone that is in your family unit, anyone that you care for or provide for, they are to keep the Sabbath. Whether if they're biologically your child or if it's a servant, don't even make your livestock work. None of it. And look at verse 11. He gives us a reason. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You know, we talked about this. I believe, this is my opinion, in verse 8, I think the most important word there is the word remember. I think remember is important because here's the thing. How many times a week does Sunday come? Once. Okay, how many times a month? 4 times a month. Okay, is there a Sunday in every week? Not a trick question. You're like, where's she going? Every 7 days, there was to be a Sabbath. On the seventh day, that was their Sabbath. And so when he says, remember, He said, I'm not just calling you to remember it, but I'm going to tell you that this day, and this day is going to come regularly. And it's not only going to come regularly, but it's going to come once a week. And you're going to do it every week so that you remember. So that you remember. It's going to force them to remember that it's a command of the Lord to make it holy. It is a command of who they worship. Because creation tells us, we see this in verse 11, we see that it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and all that was in them, and he was exhausted on the seventh. That's not what it says. What it says is that the creator, the all-powerful, omnipotent, all-powerful creator of the universe created for 6 days, and even though he could have kept going, he showed us the importance of rest. By sitting down and not working on the seventh day. And so it's one of those things that God is modeling for us, that it is important to have rest built into our rhythm of life. Okay, one of the things that we know from the Old Testament is that, keep on your notes, that keeping the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? You know, for the Abrahamic covenant, it was circumcision. All the males were circumcised. The Noahic covenant, the sign was the rainbow. But when it came to the Mosaic covenant, how people knew who they were was how when they kept the Sabbath. Because when they go into Canaan, and all the people around them notice that their camp, their home, shuts down for 24 hours, you know, sunset to sunset, they're like, whoa, there's something different about them. Yes, there is. We worship Yahweh and we keep his commandments. And one is to keep the Sabbath. And so it becomes a sign of who they are. But y'all, it's important for us too. Write this down. When we labor without rest, you know the old saying, burn your candle at both ends. When we labor without rest, we believe, we're showing the world that we are the sustainer of our own lives. That if we sit down and we stop striving and we stop working, that everything's just going to fall apart. I mean, that's what we're saying. Now, I know some of us have to work on Sundays. Like, I work on Sunday. I do. I mean, it's a work day for a lot of us here at the church. And did you holler at me? I know. It's true. But what we see here is that it's the rhythm of rest, making sure that you set aside the time. And I want us to be reminded, look at Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It is just, I love these verses because it reminds us, what does it remind us, Brady? Colossians 1. It reminds us that for by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And guess what? In him, all things hold together. If you sit down and put your feet up for a few minutes, guess what? Nothing's going to fall apart. Because he's holding it all together. He is not only our creator, but he is also our sustainer, is what we see. And we see that God blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. So what do we do with the Ten Commandments? We've got the first four that we just said matches the part of the greatest commandment that says you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might, with all of your muchness. It's getting the vertical right. I think if we could get the first four right, we wouldn't even need the others because it would all just naturally progress out of that. Really, if we got number one right, you shall have no other gods before me, the rest of it, I think, would just be a natural overflow and outpour of that. But I want you to write this down in your notes. When God is in his rightful place, when God is in his rightful place, everything else in your life finds its proper order. When God is in his rightful place, when he is the only God in your heart, when you are not trying to force them into a box of your own making, when you are remembering his character and how it's wrapped up in his name, and when you are taking time to rest and reflect on what he has provided and what he will continue to provide, then it's in the proper order. Because here's the thing, if God is God, if he is infinite, if he is eternal, if he is sovereign, if he is in his right place, then there's not room for anything else. I think about my kids. You know, you all know I've got four boys, right? And so not only do I have four boys, which is crazy in itself, but society is not set up for large families. Meaning, sometimes we'll go places, and especially when they were smaller, I would say, I know there's not enough chairs, but you and your brother can share that chair for a minute, okay? Share the chair. And they're like, I can't, we don't fit. I'm like, you have tiny heinies. Share the chair. And so they sit there for a few minutes, and they're okay, and they're all cute, and I take a picture because I want to remember the 23 seconds that they're getting along with one another, and I want to put it up so you all think that I have not feral children. But they are feral because they'll sit there for a few minutes, and they're sharing the chair. Well, then all of a sudden, somebody starts scooting over. He's touching me. He's in my spot. And all of a sudden, there's only one kid on the chair because there's not room for the other one. And I love that thought because here it is. If we truly seek to understand that God is infinite, that he is eternal, that he is sovereign, that he is transcendent over all things, and if we have him in the right position in our lives, there's not going to be room for anybody else's honey on his throne. And so he's got to be in the right place, the proper place, because everything else starts to look less desirable. We don't want it as much when we have him as the center where he needs to be. And so I put on the very last thing on your notes. I want you to think about this as you go home tonight. So knowing that the Shema, that loving God, is rooted in action, so knowing that the Shema means hearing followed by action, how should you respond to these first four commands? Is he the only God in your life? Are you trying to squeeze him into something that you can manage and you can control? Are you using his name? Are you misrepresenting him to other people? Like people who know that you're a Christ follower. Are you living like a Christ follower? Are you misrepresenting him to the world? Or even the Sabbath, are you taking time to have that regular rhythm in your life to be able to rest and to reflect on his provision? Because that's what the Sabbath was. To reflect on how God had provided throughout the week and how he's going to provide for us today while we're not striving. So I want you to think about that and pray through that as you're headed home tonight in the lesson that we just read. I want to close this by praying, but I'm going to pray some verses out of Psalm 119. If you're familiar with that psalm, it's all about God's word. And so I want to pray that for us as we go tonight. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your law. God, we know that you tell us that blessed are those whose way is blameless, those who walk in the law of the Lord. You tell us that blessed are those who keep your testimonies, who seek you with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in your ways. God, you've commanded that your precepts be kept diligently. Oh, Father, that our ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Lord, then we shall not be put to shame. Having our eyes fixed on all of your commandments, Lord, we will praise you with upright hearts when we learn your righteous rules. Father, we want to keep your statutes, Lord. Please do not forsake us. God, I pray that we see these commandments as not just a list of things not to do, Father, but we see them as a way to know you and to worship you and to love you with all that we are, Father. God, I pray that you would give us all a desire to know you better, to know you accurately through your word, that we may grow in our knowledge of you, Father, and the knowledge of your law, that we may grow into the likeness of your Son. Jesus, we thank you so much, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.